This morning, God's grace in calling the sinner. Our text, Galatians 1:15. And this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You know, there's nothing so weighty as when we tell what God does to us. Now, that's the most effective preaching that a person can do. Somehow or another, we feel that we have to get a well-rounded sermon, and that it has to have its firstly, its secondly, its thirdly, its fourthly, and its fifthly, and thus. And we think that this carrying out the clarity of it in whatever the subject may be, covering it from all of its theological aspects, and very clearly laying down the doctrine, that's really good preaching, and perhaps it is if we want to entertain the intellect, if we want to feed it, or if we want to instruct in doctrine. But our purpose, as always, is first to make Christ known. And Paul said, I do not come to you with the wisdom of man, with the words of man's wisdom, but I come to you in fear and trembling, and in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And in coming, he said, the things that I speak unto you, he said, they are foolishness unto men, because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them that believe, it's the power of God. So he gives his testimony here in many ways, and of course, Paul gives us more epistles than in all of the different writers in the New Testament. And he is one whom the Lord, I guess, gifted with such gracious doctrines that are given to us. But he didn't bring them out apart from sowing in there over and over again of what Christ did to him. In fact, he called it my gospel. It was his because, in this respect, it was what God had done for him. And that's really the gospel, according to you, that as you tell what Christ has done for you, then that's indeed a message, though the world may think it's foolish. So Paul comes in here, and he gives you this one little old verse is cast in it, so much in there it seemed that it is overloaded, and we by no means even began to reach the depth and the greatness of it. But we see him setting forth there the sovereignty of God first. He said, but when it pleased God, when it pleased God, then we see God's election there, who separated me from my mother's womb. There's election, pure and simple, and no man can deny that. He said that God separated him from his mother's womb. That's predestination too, isn't it? Because God had, back in the ages, knew all about this man, and in time, whenever it come in the fullness of time, that this young man or this person or this babe should come into the world, he says that when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and call me by his grace. There we see then the work of God in it, that salvation is by grace. And God called him by his grace. That meant that he didn't have to do that far, because grace, we know, cares no merit of man. It is given not because that we deserve anything, but because we were such needy persons. And it's because that he had set his love upon us, and his love was so abounding, even though our sin, as David says, that we were born in sin, that we were conceived in iniquity, and that we're sinners by birth, that we're sinners by nature, that we're sinners by choice, that we're sinners by practice, in every way were shot through and through, and but it was the grace of God that called him. And God in his grace took note of that fact. Perhaps no one else maybe thought so much of it except the immediate family and those that were related at the birth of this man who was Saul of Tarsus. And Saul means big, I believe, but I know that Paul means little, and when God changed his name. But here he called him forth. Now he has a purpose in him. He didn't call him to make him a great man. He didn't call him to make him a great preacher. He didn't say, I'm going to call you because I need someone to write 14 epistles. I need someone that will really stand out for me. I see in you certain qualities that when you grow up to be a young man, that you will get an education and you'll sit at the feet of this great lawyer, the greatest in the country, of Gamaliel, and therefore you'll be prepared, and because of this, I'm going to call you into the ministry. No, God did foresee all of these things that happened in his life, but he called him by his grace. And when he calls one by his grace, he calls them not as a deserving one, but as an undeserving one. And because that he has set his love upon him, and he called him to reveal his son in him. Now that's the sun and bottom of it all. That's the whole substance of the whole thing that he wanted to reveal to him, Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ would be revealed to his heart, he knew that he would be a witness to him. Because God don't save people without making witnesses out of them. Ye're my witnesses, and so is the Holy Ghost, as he said. Then he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and your fruit should remain. So everyone that comes to and has Jesus Christ revealed to their heart, every single one of them, no exception, have a way it may be, they find a way to tell the story. I think of dear old Brother Peligo yonder in Sacramento that can neither read nor write. And if it would have been the average person, he would have sat down and said, well, I can't do a thing. I can't read, so I can't preach. I can't write, so how would I write a sermon out? He didn't even use excuse that blessed Moses did in his writing when he said, Lord, I don't have a mouth to speak. But when God saved that little old Frenchman, our tall, lanky Frenchman, he had to tell it. He had to tell the story of God's redeeming love. It was the greatest thing to him. And every tape I get, he's talking about how much Christ means to him. And incidentally, that is the testimony of every person. But when you get saved, you just must tell it. You must tell it to someone, because it is a story that is to be told. And that's what took place with the apostle, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Then we see his commission as it is gone out. If you turn to the book of Acts, he was saved as a record of it in the 9th chapter. But if you'll turn to the 26th chapter, he tells you about his commission when God called him. Therefore he called him by his grace, sent him into the world, and he gives the testimony 3 times, I believe it is, in the book of Acts, because it was such an important thing with him. It was the most outstanding thing that had ever happened to his life. Being a Pharisee was just incidental. Sitting at the feet of Gamaliel was just an incidental thing. It wasn't even perhaps a preparation, although God used him. And he wrote these epistles. All of them he used with legal terms. And he was well versed and highly trained in his mind. speaking at least 25 languages. But he said, I don't come to you because I can speak 25 languages and be able to discourse on any kind of a subject in politics or sociology or anything like that. But I come to preach Christ. And that's what he did, because he was commissioned to do. Now notice what he says in Acts 26:17. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentile to unto whom now I send thee. So he separated him not only from his mother's womb, but he separated him from all mankind unto himself. Every child of God is separated unto God. That's what we call consecration or sanctification. They're sanctified and set forth and called of God and sent as a messenger of the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says what you are to do: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that you may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So first of all, he was not disobedient in God's calling him into salvation. He believed God. He followed him. In fact, the first stroke that brought him down on the road to Damascus, he knew it was God. He knew it was the Lord God Jehovah. And he said, who art thou, Jehovah, our Lord? I am Jesus. I am the Savior whom thou persecutest. And he listened. For what must I do? All right, I'll give you the instruction. You go to such and such a place, a street called Straight, and inquire for one Ananias. Well, who's Ananias? No, he didn't ask. Well, how can I find him? I can't even see. Because, you know, he was blind when he was struck down. He had some very terrible obstacles, physical obstacles to overcome. And not only that, we might say some social obstacles. He was a lawyer. He had a commission from the highest authority about them to commission to do the things he did. But what did he do? He obeyed the voice of God. And he knew in his heart that men ought always to obey God rather than men. And he meant business. And I want to tell you sinners that are lost here tonight, if you mean business, well, God will direct you to the place and to the things you must do. He said that he would tell you things you must do. And God, or rather Saul, did what he told him. So then, this grace reigns with assurance. The Word of God says, I will be your God. And the covenant of grace is to an ungracious person a sealed fountain. None can drink but he who thirsts after righteousness. And he wanted the righteousness of God. And he preached that righteousness was in Christ. He said, there is none righteous. No, not one. Where did he learn that? out when God struck him down on the road to Damascus. He knew that all of his righteousnesses were his filthy rags. And he learned that lesson, that there was righteousness only in the Lord, and it must be by his grace imparted to him. Then the scripture said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, do you want to be righteous? Well, people will think I'm queer. Now, a lot of people would like to get saved if they could get saved without the righteousness of God. If they could get saved and go on in their sin. But no, you love your sin. And that's exactly why you're in the predicament you're in, many of you, and perhaps all of you. But Saul of Tarsus that night, or that day, went on. And he followed the word of God. He obeyed it to the letter. Now he had a little trouble, we might say, God did, with Ananias. Or when the information come to him. Yes, isn't it gracious that God keeps a servant that has an ear to hear? And he called out Ananias. He said, "I'm here, Lord. Saul's coming." "Who, that guy?" But he was obedient too. And there we see two men meet. But God is the author and the finisher of it. He was the author of striking Saul of Tarsus down. He was the finisher of his faith when he said, "Ananias, you tell him. Tell him he's going to have to suffer a lot of things for my name's sake, because he's a chosen vessel. And he's chosen what to do to bear my name." Now, when God calls and commissions a person, he calls them to do one thing as his representative and as his messenger, to bear his name. Now, what does it mean to bear his name? It means to bear all that Jesus Christ stands for. It means to bear all of the reproaches that fell upon him. It means to bear all of the blessings that comes from heaven down to him. But nevertheless, it is to bear even the being persecuted unto death. But nevertheless, to bear the name of Jesus Christ is more than running around on a big lark taking trips. And it isn't by no means, as it is played up today, a romance. And the average young person that enters a ministry, it's more or less with the idea of a romance, and he's all enthused about something that he can do for God rather than what something that God can do for him. And as I told a young man from Dallas, that he said that he believed the Lord called him into the ministry. But he said, "Really, I don't know, because I don't know what it means for a person to be called into the ministry. I don't know exactly what is required." I said, "Young man, do not enter it unless it is the last thing and you can't do nothing else but follow him in that." And then you do it. I think that was a way that God called Isaiah. He wasn't merely just a vision that he saw in the heavens, but it's that awful sight that he saw of himself and the people that was all about him. And the Lord said, Who shall ascend? And he said, Send me. I'm ready to go, Lord. I'll volunteer. Not let John or Bill or James or this one do it, but I go. Let us go back to the work of grace. In this, so this fountain of life is kept as a paradise with a flaming sword that the sinner may not touch it. Without grace, you have no more right to it than a convict to the freedom of a country. Now that's why that God has kept some back. You want to come with your sin and your ways, and you're going to quit your ways. You're going to give them up. You're going to deplore them. And you're going to quit making excuses for your sinful ways, or you'll go to hell. You'll forget about your husband and your wife, your kinfolks, your grandmas and uncles and aunts, and you're not going to say, well, what'll they think? But you throw down everything. And by the grace of God, then the fountain will open up. But otherwise, it's kept with a flaming sword. The sword of God's Word. The sword of God's Word. The sword of God's Spirit. He who enters in here enters by the righteousness of God. And if you think you can come in with your righteousness, you'll not enter. You're forbidden, and the door shut to such a person. But if there's a person like this man, whatever Paul said, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. But he followed him who is the great God. So a heart void of grace looks blacker than hell. Sin transforms one into a devil. He is a devil in reality incarnate. He isn't in the fullest sense of it, because as far as I understand the scriptures, the only person that was ever completely given over to Satan was Judas Iscariot. It says, and Satan entered into him. Now, I know the scripture makes this distinction and speaks of those that are possessed with demons. The maniac of Gadara was possessed with demons. And this little woman that came along and followed Paul and Silas, crying out, these are the men of the Most High God. She was possessed with a demon. In fact, she was one of the great gain. That is, the men that used her had great gain from her fortune telling and such as that. But with Judas, a devil entered into him. And he was the honored guest at the Lord's table that night. He turned away from all of the elements of what it taught there. That Jesus Christ, when he said, this is my broken body given for you. This is my blood. And when Peter asked the Lord, as the Lord says, one of you shall betray me. He said, who is it, Lord? He said, the one that I shall give the sop. Now, what was the sop? The sop that was given was only given to those who were the honored guests. Will you think of that and consider the opportunities that were laid before that man. Now, do you see why that you can't play with sin? Can you see how hard his heart became? That he didn't even appreciate the honor that was bestowed upon him when Jesus Christ gave him the sop, as they all knew that he was the honored guest. Now that explains another reason why that the disciples, they began to say, well, is it I? It couldn't be him. He's the honored guest. Is it I? So it can be black as hell. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? So this enmity is more or less in the heart of every unrenewed man. Though in some it is more restrained and kept down by a false love of the truth, yet it will appear more or less when grace takes hold to plumb the depths of its wickedness. And I'm sure, perhaps, and I say it all so brokenly, that is burdensome, that there's some here tonight that you're in that category. I hear a poor devil begirded soul say, I know it's me. I know it's me. No, it isn't. No, it isn't you. It's that blinded, willful Pharisee that said, I know it's not me. I know it's not me. And I hear another say, it could be me. But thank God, it isn't. Because Christ has purged me from all my sin. So not one part of the soul will take part against sin until grace reigns upon it. It will take side, it will not take side with God when he comes to lay siege to it. And when he stretches out his hand, he meets with a rebellious and gainsaying people. And how many times have you thrown up your guard against the loving call of God because it terrified your soul? It brought fear there. And your fear turned to anger. And you hate God. Oh, no, not me. Not me. Yes, if you haven't bowed to him, if grace hasn't reigned in your heart, if it hadn't brought you down as a helpless, poor, undone sinner, and you've cried out from the depths of your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, then you have no right to say that it is not me. And you can truly see what can happen when a person hardens his heart against the truth of God, that will say, no, 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 I don't care what he said. I know he's talking about me. No, not me. Well, I never, because I don't know the hearts of individuals. I know the fruits of your life, but I don't know your heart. And God does. So the wickedness of the natural heart and the demands of the gospel, which is to lay man as low as the dust, can never agree until reigning grace lays hold of the heart. A corrupt heart and the propositions of grace meet together as fire and water with hissing, and it hates it. Did you ever throw water in a fire? Back in my childhood days, when we used to do our washing, we heated the water around the big wash pot. Or we would burn wood in the woods or brush. But we would have to take water and throw water on the fire. You know what had happened? You dash a bucket of water, and the dust would rise. And that's what happened to a wicked, unsanctified heart. When the truth of God, when the water of the Spirit is poured upon it, it hisses because of its contempt. And it will have no part of the Lord God of heaven. So that's true to the scripture. Paul said, I conferred not with flesh and blood. So I see these things in closing. What happens when God's love and his grace breaks the sinner? Oh, what a sight. It's a sight that angels look upon with great wonder and, might I say, admiration. Look at that sinner. Look at him. I saw him when he was defiant to God. I saw him when he was walking in sin. Such a rebellious and wicked sinner. And if he would be talking about Saul of Tarsus, I saw him when he murdered those innocent people. When those people were crying for him to have mercy on them, or crying out and taking innocent people and little children and all and putting them to death, putting them in prison. But look at him now. Don't you know that was a wonder to behold? And yet that's what grace can do to the heart. That's what grace will do to your heart, my dear friend. When grace lays siege, it'll be a wonder. It says that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 that have no repentance. And it's a wonder to the eye of all that be that look upon it, except those that don't know what it is, for free-reigning grace. So the power of God moves. God disarms our will, and all that is capable of making resistance, and determined not to accept and rejoice in what is offered. And thus, to be called of God is an instant of reigning grace. Yes, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Then he said grace reigned or reigns through righteousness. So look at it. And the evidence is seen here. Thus to be called of God is an instance of reigning grace, and it's an evidence of the distinguishing love of God. We think God is angry, maybe, and our fear is so torn about that we fear, I just know he can't save me. I just know I'll not get in. Oh, if I knew that I could. Surely I'm one that's cast out. I've gone too far. I've sinned too deep. I've heard too many calls, and it's been too great. Oh, it couldn't be me. It couldn't be me. Oh, yes, it could. It could be even tonight. So, surely God has set his love upon you when he calls you out of darkness and to the marvelous light. First of all, he calls you out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Is sin such a bondage to you? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, do they have a grip upon you and you can't shake them off? And as Paul says, the things that I do, that I ought to do, I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, I do those things. In spite of everything, you're in bondage. For he said, whosoever committeth sin is a slave or in bondage to sin. But he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now what's the truth? God's distinguishing, reigning love. That's for you. Yes, it's too good to be true. You're not worth it. But nevertheless, it's true. God has said it. He saves unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. So he breaks the bondage of sin over us, the bondage into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And you're called out of the world into the fellowship with Jesus Christ. Oh, can I sit at his table and sup and enjoy him? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. But it's all of grace. All of grace. Yes, called out of the state of open rebellion against God. How many times have you disgraced your home and above all the church? As if the worst of all, even the Lord God of heaven, such a rebellious, such a wicked and willful sinner. And yet, the reigning grace of God keeps drawing you back, keeps melting the old heart down. It seems that it will never break, but I would to God that it would break tonight with the great love of God. No fear and terror won't break it. It'll only make it harder. And as you go on in your fear and terror, it'll harden and harden and harden. But think about the love of God that He's let you live. Oh, there's good news. It's too good to be true. But He let you live to this hour. He's let you live for what? Because of His distinguishing love. He set His love upon you. He isn't worth saving, but I want Him. I loved Him with an everlasting love. And therefore, with His, with loving kindness, I'll draw you. Yes, He called us out of the state of rebellion against God and uncertainty of mind and into a state of reconciliation and friendship and of conscious peace and heavenly joy. Oh, what joy there is in knowing Christ. Now, some people want the joy before they get the Christ. Well, they don't go that way. You know, you have to eat before it satisfies your hunger. But some people think their stomach ought to be filled before they eat anything. Well, common sense will tell us we must eat something before it fills us. We must drink water before it'll quench the thirst. You can go and desire and yearn and say, well, I don't know how it tastes. But you must drink it. And then you get the results of it. But you have to be drinkers and eaters before you'll ever get the results of it. And there won't be any joy in your heart, no peace in your soul until Christ comes. And then you have so much peace and so much joy that you don't know what to do with it. Maybe at first it will be such an amazement to you. You will say, surely, is this salvation? Why, I thought it was something else. And you walk around. Did you ever get a great gift that you wasn't expecting? Someone gave you something, and it was the very thing that you wanted above everything in the world. And you looked at it. Surely it couldn't be for me. Yes, it surely. But the greatest gift of all is that gift of eternal life. Truly grace reigns when it calls one from the slavery of sin to the practice of holiness. Grace, as we labor in love here, an unfading inheritance, an eternal kingdom, all this grace has wrought by the mighty hand of God. But how vain are all religious pretensions to all those whosoever and whatever knowledge they may have of the gospel, who shine in religious conversation, but they love not God nor seek His glory. They may display talents, but they only feed their vanity. And they want someone to feed them. And if you're not patting them on the back and bragging about them and telling them they're wonderful this and wonderful that, well, they wonder, well, what in the world? And certainly, we all love to be complimented, and we should compliment each other. But if we don't, and we have Christ and we have His approval, then it matters not. If we have His approval, that's all we need, that we please Him. So if not cut off from all legal comfort, if not renewed in your mind and enabled to believe in Christ as a miserable, helpless sinner, it will soon appear that your light is darkness, that your righteousness is corruption, and this thousands have done, and this you may do and perish forever. But thank God you don't have to do that, because God's grace has brought you here tonight. He has given you your portion. Some of you have been encouraged, and some have been brought into consternation, and some of you have been brought into great joy. But however the effect that it has wrought in your heart, remember this one thing: he that doeth all things and doeth them right is the great Lord God Jehovah. It is he that we go to, and it is he that has healing in his wing. He is the great physician, as the song says, the great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest seraph every song, sweetest name that we've ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. Yes, that's his saviorhood. That's our Savior, and he's yours. By looking to him, remember, you don't satisfy your thirst till you drink. It's good. My throat was dry. Good water. The rich man would like to have one drop in hell tonight. And I have a glass. And the psalmist said, I will take the cup of salvation and call on the Lord. Will you do that? Then according to God's word, the assurance and the hope will be there. It may take several drinks of it, but it'll quench it. May God give you grace to look to him at this moment. Let us stand. Our Father, these souls are in thy hand, as they were in the beginning. The words that thou hast enabled us to speak to them, you've granted us that privilege to lay before them the claims of the gospel, the good news of thy redemption, of thy amazing grace that saves unworthy sinners like myself. Lord, thou dost know that we stand in amazement even tonight, that you ever loved us, or even could love us tonight. But thy word has said you loved us, and that we love thee because thou didst first love us. Wouldst thou take away the confusion of mind, the consternation that reigns, that Satan and the unbelieving heart that has gripped sinners over the years, some of them, that have stood in doubts and fears and in wonderment, and yet have stood outside the door. Lord, give them grace to drink of thy so great salvation, to eat of Christ who is the bread of life, and that they may know thee, even as thou dost manifest thyself in thy so great salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the manifestation of thy presence with us tonight. But above all, we ask of thee, if it could be according to thy holy will, to snatch that sinner, the one that seemingly is the farthest and the deepest in sin tonight, and the most hopeless case in all this gathered here, rescue them according to thy holy will. Then bless thy children, that we may more fervently and more faithfully and more joyfully proclaim the gospel of thy good news from house to house to all that would hear, and that you, our Father, may bring glory upon us from day to day and save according to thy will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.